Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 to 20. You can find this reading on the Sanctuary Bible on page 1159 if you'd like to follow along. And if it's your first time here, we want you to know if you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to take one of the Sanctuary Bibles. It's in the rack on the chair in front of you. Ephesians 5, 15 to 20. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word.
As we begin, I would encourage you to turn to the back of your bulletin, and there you'll find the lyrics of the third of our eight hymns we're looking at this summer. Having the words in front of you, I think, will help as we go through this together. The name Horatio Spafford may not be familiar to you, so let me tell you his story. Horatio Spafford was born in Troy, New York, in 1828. By his 30s, he was married, had five children, was a very successful attorney, and he had large holdings in Chicago real estate. Spafford was also a very committed Christian, a prominent church leader, and personal friends with the great evangelist D.L. Moody. But the remaining years of Spafford's life would bring tragedy almost beyond belief. First came the death of his only son in the 1860s. A couple of years after this, the Chicago fire destroyed nearly everything that Spafford owned. In 1873, he was advised by doctors that he really needed to take his wife, Anna, away, that she really needed some time of solitude and some time of rest for her health's sake. At the same time, Spafford was involved in the evangelistic work of D.L. Moody. Now, Moody was preaching at this time in England, so Spafford decided that a vacation to Europe would give his family, and especially his wife Anna, some much-needed rest and relaxation. He would help with the campaign of Moody in England, help with the evangelistic effort. So Spafford booked passage to England on a steamship leaving New York for himself and his wife, Anna, and their four daughters. But just before they were scheduled to leave, Spafford was detained by a business emergency. First, they were going to just delay the trip until he could finish the work he needed to do, but he figured there's no reason for everyone to wait. So he sent his family on ahead with plans to join them soon. But halfway across the Atlantic, at 2 in the morning on November 22, 1873, their ship was struck by an English sailing vessel. At first, the captain said everything would be fine, but very quickly it was apparent that the ship would not make it, and in 12 minutes it sank to the bottom of the Atlantic. Only 47 of the 273 passengers aboard survived, with 226 drowning in the late November icy Atlantic. It included all four of Spafford's children. His wife, Anna, was miraculously saved and found floating unconscious on some of the wreckage of the ship. Later, it was found that she had tried desperately to save her girls, but she failed. She eventually was taken by rescue ship to Cardiff, Wales, where she sent the now famous telegram back to her husband in Chicago, which began, "Saved, alone." Spafford set out for Europe to join his grieving wife, he and her now having lost all five of their children. Imagine what it was like for him traveling across the ocean those many days waiting to see his grieving wife. While en route to Europe, the captain of the ship he was traveling on called Spafford to the bridge, and pointing to a chart, he explained that they at that very moment were passing the exact spot where the ship had gone down with his daughters on board. But as they passed over the waters, Spafford had a great sense of peace as he realized that because his daughters were all believers, that he would see them again someday. Returning to the cabin, in the midst of almost unbearable loss and grief, he penned these words, "It is well with my soul." And this hymn was born. Not long after this hymn was written, Philip Bliss was so moved by it, he decided to add music to go along with the words. Ironically, shortly after writing the music, Bliss himself was killed in a train wreck. He survived the initial impact, but in an attempt to rescue his wife, he died in the flames. The next time you have your hymnal open to "It Is Well With My Soul," I'd encourage you to take note of the title of the tune. It's Villa de Havre. This was the name of the ship that went down with the Spafford children. So this hymn, which has encouraged so many and provided hope for so many and provided comfort for so many well over 100 years, was born out of nearly unspeakable pain and grief and loss. When you consider what happened in Spafford's life, it's not surprising at all that the first two lines of the hymn involve water, but in entirely different ways. Look at it with me. First, he mentions water as a calming and peace-inducing element. "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way." He may have been thinking of Isaiah 66:12, where God says through the prophet regarding Jerusalem, "I will extend peace to her like a river." Or he may have simply been thinking about the calm that a flowing river tends to produce as we watch it just kind of amble on. Just the thought of a flowing river can bring calm, in fact. But he immediately contrasts this to its opposite. "Or when sorrows like sea billows roll." No accident, of course, that he used that image. That is, whether life is going about as good as it can go, when there's peace and tranquility and harmony and contentment, or when life is turbulent and anxious and stressful and painful, "Whatever my lot," he says, "thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now, if these words had been written by Spafford when he was back in Chicago in his law office, when assessing the value of his vast property holdings, or when his children were all at home with him, safe and healthy, it would not have been any less true, but it might have been less believable. But here is a man who wrote these words in the depth of grief and loss. He wrote them in the midst of his pain and his anguish. So the words ring true. They're believable. They're genuine. He was living out the very words he was writing. But where did he get the idea? What was the source of such deep conviction? Well, he may have gotten it from Romans chapter 8, where it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Because the Word of God declares this, Because Horatio Spafford believed it, he felt that it was well with his soul, even under such horrific pain and loss. And though loss of one's children by drowning in the ocean is not specifically mentioned in the Romans 8 list, I suppose that Spafford was confident that it could have been included in that list. The list means that nothing can separate us from God's love. That truth is what made it well with his soul. Or maybe he took encouragement from God's words to Joshua, which in most ways apply even to us and all believers today. Be strong, he said, and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. This was not a promise that all things would always go well, nor was it a promise that all things would always work out for the best, nor a promise that there would be no pain and suffering and disappointments and loss in this life. That was not the promise. The promise was that God will not abandon us, even in dark times. You see, God doesn't love us more when times are difficult, nor does he love us less when times are not difficult. He loves us always and under all circumstances. His love is not fickle like ours tends to be. His love is not conditional like ours often is. Psalm 33:4 says it all. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. Period. The second stanza appears to be an affirmation of biblical truth to which Spafford clung. Truth which he rested on and provided him hope, even in the midst of despair. My sin, he says, and then kind of as an aside, by the way, this thought that I'm about to reveal is not only a glorious thought, but it brings great joy, even under dire circumstances. My sin, not in part, but the whole. What I'm about to say does not just apply to some of my sins, nor does it apply to a part of all of my sins. It applies to the whole of all of my sins. This sin, he says, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Almost certainly a reference to Colossians 2:14, which says, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. This is a very rich and deep truth that conveys much more than it might seem on the surface. Before Jesus died on the cross, every human being who ever lived or ever would live had a huge problem. They had a debt that they could not repay. Now, a financial or monetary debt is bad enough, but we had a debt that was infinitely worse than this. It was a spiritual debt incurred because we had violated God's law. Those of you who have bought a house probably signed a mortgage agreement, unless you were fortunate enough to pay cash for it. And the agreement specified that over a period of time, you would pay the lender a certain amount of principal and a certain amount of interest added onto it. And after a very long time, the loan would be paid off and you would no longer be in debt to the bank. The written code of this verse does not, of course, refer to a monetary loan. It refers to the law of God. This written code is like a debt because it's something that we owed. For example, let's suppose that I was a basketball coach and you were a player on my team. And I have a written rule, it's posted for everyone to see, that you are not to shoot baskets when I am speaking to the team. Okay? Very straightforward. If you do, the punishment is 25 push-ups. Now, you make the mistake one day of shooting a basket while I'm speaking to the team. So it means that you now owe me 25 push-ups. You don't owe me the push-ups in the sense that you borrowed them from me. You owe them in the sense that you have violated the written code. So until you can repay the 25 push-ups that you owe me, you will be indebted to me. But suppose that you owed me 1 billion push-ups. Now, you might think that with some very serious discipline and a long period of time and real diligence and commitment, that eventually you could pay me that debt of 1 billion push-ups, hard though it may be. But you'd be wrong. You see, if you could do 100 push-ups an hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, without any rest ever, it would take you more than 1,000 years to do 1 billion push-ups. So you're not going to do 1 billion push-ups. This is a debt that you cannot possibly repay. It's a debt, in fact, that you will die with, having it unfulfilled. What this verse is saying in Colossians 2 is that when Jesus died on the cross, God canceled the written code. He said, I'm going to write off this debt that you owe that you cannot possibly repay. He declared it null and void. He stamped it paid in full. He said, I'm going to take care of this. You ever been out to dinner and someone said, I'm going to take care of this? Well, God said, I'm going to take care of this, meaning the debt that we could not repay. Now, if I have a code that requires you to pay me 1 billion push-ups, in a sense, that code would be against you, would it not? It's the code that has caused you to owe me all of these push-ups. It would be like the proverbial albatross around your neck. You would be forever in bondage to it. You could never be free from it. Your whole life, every day, you would have this burden of this debt that you could not repay. This was our condition because of sin, a debt we could not possibly get out from under. Never. No possible way. Not by trying to be good, not by doing acts of charity, not by praying, reading our Bible, doing penance. There's just no way we could do it. You can't do 1 billion push-ups, and you cannot remove debt created through sin by yourself. Cannot be done. But God could cancel the debt because it was owed to Him. You see, the lender can cancel a debt anytime they want to. All they have to do is write out cancel, and you don't owe anything. But the debtor cannot do that. The debtor does not have the authority or the freedom to cancel their own debt. Only the lender can do it. So what God did, in essence, was take our debt from sin through breaking the law, and kind of like an IOU, He nailed it to the cross, same cross that Jesus was nailed to. So when Jesus died on the cross, He died to satisfy our spiritual debt to God. But it was the law of God that we had broken that confirmed our guilt. So our spiritual IOU in the form of the written code was canceled. That's really what He's saying. It was canceled and nailed to the cross for all to see, as if there was this huge public bulletin board, and God took our debt with our individual names on it and nailed it to that board so everyone, the whole world, could see. Now, that's not to say that the law of God was made null and void at the cross. Some people teach that. Some people teach that when Jesus died, it nullified the law of God. But the law of God is still a valid reflection of God's moral will. What was canceled on the cross was the condemning effect of the law on believers. That has been canceled and removed. Not only is this a truth that brought great comfort to Spafford? It was the basis of his hope. Not only for himself, but hope that he would see his daughters again. Why? Because it was a debt that he no longer owed. He was free from it. It was a burden that he no longer had to bear. It was borne for him in the person of Jesus Christ. In the final stanza, Spafford's hope extends beyond his earthly life. He says, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll." This is a reference, no question, to Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. "The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." He may have also been thinking of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, who are the dead in Christ that will rise first? Any idea who he might have been thinking about at the moment he wrote those words? I suspect he was thinking about his daughters. As believers who had died in Christ, he knew they would be among the first to rise when Christ returned. At that time, he said, his faith will be sight. That is, what he's only hoped for and believed in this earthly life, now will become a reality in the next life. What he has only seen with the eyes of faith, he now will see with his actual eyes. Anticipating that he would be seeing Christ and much more, I suspect, though, at this particular moment, his mind was on his daughters. Whose wouldn't have been? The very last line of the hymn says it all. Two words. Even so. Even so. In spite of the present reality, regardless of how much I've lost, although one would think that under the circumstances I must be utterly hopeless and beyond consolation, even so, it is well with my soul. In spite of all that's happened, I'm going to choose to believe the promises that God has revealed in his word. And though the pain is nearly unbearable, I can bear it because God is with me, and he will not let me bear it alone. May God deliver us from any tragedy that comes close to what Anna and Horatio Spafford had to bear. But whatever painful situation we find ourselves in, we can take comfort, encouragement, strength, truth, and wisdom from God's word and even from this extraordinary hymn. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that along with Horatio Spafford, we can say, "It is well with my soul." Well with my soul, first and foremost, because you have taken the written code that was against us because of our violation of your holy law. You have taken that infraction and you have nailed it to the cross. That when Jesus died there, he died to pay the penalty. He died to pay a debt that we could not possibly in 1,000 lifetimes ever repay. And as if you took an IOU in the form of our sin debt and nailed it to the cross, saying, "Paid in full. You don't have to worry about this debt any longer." What great hope that gives us, encouragement and strength. And we may never have to go through the kind of deep waters and anguish and loss and grief that this couple went through. But we do take heart from the way they approach this tragedy. We are encouraged to see that by relying upon the truth of your word and drawing from its strength and promises, and the fact that you have promised to never leave us, we can get through whatever this life brings our way. For that, we thank you and trust you in the uncertain days ahead, knowing the certainty of your promises. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.